church leadership conference the past few days, and I am as exhausted as he is. We got to skip two time zones and wake up at like 5 o'clock in the morning to try to get to the conference on time, which was really 3 o'clock in the morning our time. And yeah, the conference ran late, but it was good. It's a really good kind of exhaustion. So it's good to be back, and it was fun traveling with Adam. I learned the joys of traveling with a large, bearded, tattooed man. And if any of you guys get the chance to travel with Adam, I would highly recommend it. Yes. It was awesome. Like the stewardess on the plane on the way to Atlanta just stops her little drink cart at our row and looks over and says, "You know, I finally watched that Duck Dynasty show." That's how she opens up conversation with Adam. It came in profitable when we were standing in line one morning waiting for the doors to the conference to open when a gal came over to us that worked for Catalyst or volunteered for Catalyst and walked up to Adam and said, "Hey, where are you guys from?" And Adam said, "Wyoming." And her jaw hit the ground. Really? And so she asked a few more questions. She said, "Well, we're glad to have you guys here. Here's some Starbucks gift cards on Catalyst." So I am taking Adam now with me wherever I go for free entertainment and free coffee. It's fantastic. Do we have kids' church this morning? Yeah. Yes. Perfect. They gone. All right. We've been in the South too long. Guys, this morning I want to tell you one simple thing. And then I need to explain it. And that is, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. And I want to tell you that as interesting as this is, I wrestled with whether or not to start this teaching with that phrase out of everything that I've said from the stage at Whitewater. I wrestled with that because I know that many of you have been hurt by churches or Christians in the past who have told you those very words. You need Jesus. That phrase carries with it a lot of baggage. It carries with it a lot of emotion for some of you, and I know that and I recognize that. But this morning, I want to tell you that you need Jesus, and it may not be for the reasons that you think. It may not be for the reasons that come to mind or the emotions that are dredged up to the surface when I say you need Jesus. This morning, we're starting our next chapter of our faith narrative. And this chapter is... Well, it's the second to last chapter, you guys. It's chapter 9 of 10, if you guys are keeping track, which I'm sure none of you are. But in case you're anal like I am and be keeping track, it's chapter 9 out of the 10 chapters that we've divided our faith narrative into. And we are calling this chapter Practical Holiness. And we're calling it that for this reason, you guys. We're moving on from the four Jesus stories that we have in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who all wrote their account of Jesus' life from four very different perspectives and angles. At the end of those stories, this is what happens. Jesus rises from the grave, from the dead. He's resurrected, and then he goes around for about 40 more days and talks to his disciples and folks. And then he ascends back up into heaven, or the heavens. And while he was here on earth, before that, remember we talked about how the Old Testament law is done away with, right? That it pointed us to our need for a Savior, to our need for God with us. And it's done away with now. And Jesus, in its place, says, hey, I leave you one command. Right? 613 commands in the Old Testament replaced with one. Jesus says, I leave you one command. Love as I have loved. That is the command for the kingdom of God, for life in this new way of doing things that Jesus has introduced. Love as I have loved. And elsewhere, he kind of maybe expands on that a little bit and compares it to the Jewish law when he says, look, the two greatest commandments from that Old Testament law were love God and love other people. So that's what he leaves us with when he goes back to sit at the right hand of the Father and wait until chapter 10 of our narrative happens. And I've got to make a note at this point that when Jesus says, love as I have loved, we're not talking about sappy, sweet, syrupy love. We are talking about what the Greeks called agape love. And we've talked about that a little bit before here at Whitewater. But what that means is a kind of love, a selfless, sacrificial love, a love that gives up self for the sake of others. It's the kind of love that Jesus had for us and that he called us to. And so Jesus, his apostles and disciples, his students, are standing around watching him being taken back up into the heavens. And then they're left standing there with almost an, okay, now what? Kind of sense. Because Jesus did not leave any instructions for church structure. He didn't leave any instructions for day-to-day living. He didn't leave any instructions for how to go about building this kingdom of God that he talked so much about, more than any other subject. Except he did. He left the instructions, love as I have loved. But he didn't explain how that played out in everyday life from that point forward. All right, so what do we do with this now? What do we do? And so after the four Jesus stories that we have in the New Testament and the book of Acts, which, as we said, was Luke's sequel to his Jesus story, we have 22 letters that were written by early church leaders like Paul and Peter and James and John. 22 letters that were written and sent out to various groups of people in various churches as this thing was getting going. And the purpose, the point of these 22 letters was to try and puzzle out what that meant. All right, so what does church leadership look like? What does the church look like? What does a worship service look like? What does communion look like? They're dealing with issues anywhere from that kind of stuff to hairstyles, to issues like circumcision, to issues like eating meat sacrificed to idols. They're dealing with all these sorts of different issues and trying to apply that one command to them all. Love as I have loved. All right, so what does that look like? Well, here's what I think it looks like for church leadership. Well, here's what I think it looks like when, when it comes to whether or not we should be able to eat meat sacrificed to pagan idols. Here's what it looks like when I think when it comes to this and that and the other thing. This is what it looked like for them in their time, in their culture, to live out this command, love as I have loved. And it's important to stop and think and realize that Peter and James and John and Paul and the other people that wrote these 22 letters, they didn't set out to write scripture. Right? They were writing letters to other church leaders, figuring this stuff out, guided by the Holy Spirit. And the stuff that they were working out was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But they didn't set out to make the Bible. So on some things that they were dealing with, some issues, they came down emphatically, clearly on one side or the other. Do people have to get circumcised and become a Jew before they can become a Christian? No. Emphatically, no. On some things, they came down very clearly. Issues like, hey, maybe you guys should stop sleeping with your mothers-in-law. Maybe that's not such a good idea. Hey, maybe you guys should stop getting drunk on communion wine. Maybe that's not such a good idea. Maybe these things do not show love for God and love for other people. And on a whole host of other things, they leave room for disagreement. They leave space for people to agree to disagree. When it comes to whether or not you can eat meat sacrificed to pagan idols, which is something that we don't really deal with in America anymore. But that was a big issue to them in the Middle East at that time. Paul and the Jerusalem Council and the other leaders of the church said, hey, if you feel like you can do that while loving God, then go for it. And if you feel like you can't love God while you're doing that, don't do it. Issues like whether or not Christians, people who are following Jesus, should be able to celebrate holy days, Jewish or pagan cultural holidays. And again, they said, hey, look, if you feel like you can do that while you're loving God and loving people, go for it. If you feel like you can't love God and can't love people while you're doing that, don't do it. So everything is funneled through that lens, love as I have loved. So the idea, you guys, was the supposition behind all of this was that we are supposed to be changing as we follow Jesus. That we are supposed to be growing as we follow Jesus. The idea was that we are supposed to live this out more and more and more. Recognizing that this process is never, never a linear path where, well, I was here, and then I'm here, and now I'm here, and 5 years from now, I hope I'm here. And understanding that this process of living this out more and more looks more something like a big, squiggly, screwed-up, messy line, but that we're progressing in some way, shape, or form in some area as we become more like Jesus. And that idea is known as holiness. And that is a big, scary, churchy word to a lot of people. Holiness. But here's what it means, you guys. Here's all it means. Holiness is to be set apart. To be set apart. To be different. And we could, and many have, and many do, take this idea, this notion of holiness, of set apartness. We could take that and tell you, okay, here's what you guys have to do in order to be holy. Guys, this chapter of our narrative is called Practical Holiness. So I could stand up here and tell you practical things that you should do to become holy. You should not sleep with your mother-in-law. Hopefully that's a given. You should not get drunk on communion wine. Luckily, we don't have communion wine. I want to break it down for you guys differently than that and give you the ultimate, what I see as the ultimate practical way to become holy. Because here's what happens, you guys. If I give you a list of rules to follow, if I tell you instructions, step 1, 2, 3, 4, on living a holy life, what you have to do to become holy, you realize the problem. There's a lot of yous in that sentence. What you have to do, how you become holy. Because you can't make yourself holy. You can't do it. It is beyond your power. You cannot make yourself follow a set of rules. And the Old Testament law for thousands of years should have shown us that beyond a shadow of a doubt. The New Testament, these 22 letters that were written back and forth between early church leaders, are not a new set of laws. They're not commandments. The only commandment is to love. The New Testament was not inspired by a capricious God sitting up in heaven, elbowing Jesus, going, hey, you thought the Old Testament was good? Wait till you get a load of this. It will not work for you to try to do it. Because the power, you guys, is not in the words. The power is not in the instructions. You can print out or write out every instruction given in these 22 letters and tape them to your mirror and read them every day. And try to force yourself to follow them. Every morning when you're brushing your teeth, okay, don't lust, don't lust, don't lust, don't lust, don't. Crap. Right? Every morning when you're doing your hair, right? Okay, I'm not going to talk bad about others. Not going to talk bad about others. Not going to talk bad about others. And you go to work or school and, crap. It's not going to work. You will fail every time. Because you are jacked up. Because you are human. The power is not in somebody standing on a stage and telling you what you should and should not do. The power is not in that. I could stand up here and tell you what you should and should not do until my lungs stopped drawing air and it would not do anything except make you feel guilty or ashamed. Paul could write letters until his hands fell off. Obviously, there's 22 of them. And more than that, at least half a dozen more that we don't have. Probably a dozen, two, three, four dozen more that we don't have in our scriptures. You could write letters, send emails till your hands fell off. And it wouldn't do anything because the power is not in the words or the rules or the instructions. The power is not in any kind of standard that we set for ourselves or for the people around us. The power is in the Holy Spirit living within us. Amen. Holiness means being set apart. But here's the deal, guys. We do not set ourselves apart. Holiness is being set apart by God for His purpose. You can accomplish following some of these rules for a temporary short period of time, but you will never accomplish on your own the heart change that is necessary. Once upon a time, my wife and I drove a 1999 Saturn. It was a great car. It was the first car that we bought after we got married, right after we got married. And we drove it for many years until one day the engine seized in that car under the overpass in West Laramie, just over here. Now, I am not a manly man, you guys. I don't know if you guys knew that or not. I know, this may come as a shock. It may come as a surprise. My only claim to manliness is liking football. Not playing football, but liking football. There are a limited number of things that I can do on a car. I can put gas in a car. I can change the oil in a car. I can change an air filter in a car. I could wash a car. That's about the extent of my expertise. When that engine seized on that Saturn, I had no clue what to do. No idea. I could not have done anything to that car by myself to make it run again. I could have washed it, put gas in it, changed the air filter, changed the oil, but that car still would not have run. And I wonder sometimes if God looks on us trying to do this stuff in our own power the same way. You can clean up that car and put gas in as much as you want, but it's never going to run again until somebody with the skills to replace an engine comes along and does the work. And you are never going to be holy on your own strength until somebody with the skill to replace a heart comes along and does it. Let me suggest a different, perhaps better way of looking at holiness. You guys might remember back in Genesis chapter 1, we talked about God creating the world. And we talked about how after every stage of creation, He said, that's good. That's good. That's good. Then He gets to human beings and He creates human beings and He says, that's very good. Too often, you guys, I think we skip past Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to get to Genesis chapter 3, which is where we become yucky. Which is where we lose our innocence. Which is where all hell breaks loose, literally. Too often, I think we skip past Genesis 1 and 2, where we are created very good. With this very goodness about us. And so I want to suggest to you that holiness, becoming holy, is simply a process of rediscovering our very goodness. That holiness is becoming as God intended us to be, how He originally created us. That holiness is going back to the garden. Which is, of course, the entire point of the kingdom of God, to restore creation to God's original intent. And that's got to include us in that process. So you say, okay, great, you tell me that, but then you tell me I'm jacked up. So how do I get there from here? Yes, you're jacked up. All of you. But remember, please remember the second half of what I had you speak into one another last week. You are jacked up, but you are deeply loved. You are deeply loved. And guys, catch this. In that love, you are transformed. In that love, you are made holy. Not from me telling you. Not from you trying harder. You are deeply loved, and that love transforms you from the inside out. One of the big things that we have to talk about when we talk about holiness is the idea of repentance. And that's another big, scary, churchy word to a lot of us. But let me make it less scary for you. Repentance just means to turn around. That's all it means. Stop going the way you were going. And walk a different direction. To turn away from your jacked upness and start walking back towards your very goodness. And the only way you do that is in God's power. See, here's the deal, you guys. Paul, in one of these 22 letters written to the Romans, in chapter 2, Paul talks about this idea of repentance, turning around and becoming holy, turning around and rediscovering very goodness. And this is what Paul says leads to that turning around. Reading one another's rules and instructions leads to repentance. No, that's not what he says. Sorry, I don't. This is what he says. Proving somebody wrong leads to repentance. No, Sorry, that's not it either. Hellfire and brimstone lead to repentance. Boycotts and judging other people lead them to repentance. No, that's not what he says either. This is what he says, you guys. God's kindness leads to repentance. God's kindness leads you to repentance. You are deeply loved. And in that love, you are made holy. You need Jesus. You desperately, deeply need Jesus, not because you need to be shamed or guilted or shown how disgusting you are, but because you need to be loved. You need Jesus because you need to be loved. This is how Jesus lived when he was here on earth, you guys. This is how he dealt with people. When he was presented with a woman who was caught in adultery, and the law said that she ought to be stoned to death, he told the men who brought her forward, "Hey, how about any of you without sin? Go ahead and cast the first stone." And her accusers left. One by one, they dropped their stones and walked off. And Jesus turned to the woman who was caught in this act that demanded the death penalty according to Jewish law. And he said these words, you guys: "I do not condemn you." Go and sin no more. In other words, go and turn around. Go rediscover your very goodness. And I think to myself, what if we practice saying those words: "I do not condemn you," more than we practiced reading up and trying to prove somebody wrong? "I do not condemn you. Go and turn around." This is how Jesus dealt with the woman at the well. You guys remember this story, maybe? Jesus is walking through Samaria with his disciples, and they stop at a well, and a woman comes out at a different time than everybody else came to the well because she's ashamed. She's lived her entire life in shame, chasing man after man after man, trying to find a piece of who she is. And Jesus, as she draws to the well, says, "Hey, can you get me some water?" And the woman looks at him and says, "I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. How can you be asking me for water?" And Jesus said, "Hey, if you would have known who I am, you would have asked me for water." And so they engage in this conversation. And she runs back to her village and tells her whole village about Jesus. And they rush out to meet Jesus. But notice what Jesus never does during this exchange, you guys. "Yes, you have had 5 husbands already, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband, as a matter of fact. So here's what we need to do. We need to have a conversation about shacking up with men outside of marriage. And we need to have a conversation about divorce. And we need to have a conversation about your identity and not chasing after men. And we need to have this conversation until I am positive that you have repented enough and shown fruits of repentance in your life, and then you can go tell your village about me." I do not condemn you. If you want living water, here I am. She runs off to tell the whole village. It's in the story of the prodigal son, you guys. As the son, after wasting his inheritance, after telling his father, basically, go die, I don't want any part of you anymore. After the son that does that returns home, he starts trying to show how sorry he is. He starts trying to prove his repentance. And the father, who represents God in the story, cuts him off and won't even listen to him. Hey, no, hey, zip it, kid. We're having a party. No, I don't want to hear it. Let's go party. You need Jesus because you need to be loved with that love that will transform you and make you holy. And it becomes this big cycle, you guys. It becomes this incredible cycle where you are loved, and as you allow God to love you with that love, then it transforms you. And guess what it transforms you into? Somebody who looks more like Jesus. And as you become more like Jesus, you become the embodiment of love just like he was. And as you become that more and more, then you love more and more. And it becomes this huge cycle that just repeats itself. And as you're being made holy then, as you're enveloped in this love, all of a sudden, you know. You know that you shouldn't get drunk on communion wine. And you know that you shouldn't sleep with your mother-in-law. More to the point, you know that you should get rid of anger and rage and malice and slander and lies. And you know you should get rid of these things and let them go. And you know that you should take care of the poor and the needy and the downtrodden. You don't need somebody from the stage telling you week after week after week, go take care of the poor, go take care of the poor, go take care of the poor, because you know in your heart that you should go take care of the poor. So what drives us to holiness? It's not trying harder. It's not setting up more and more rules like the Pharisees used to do in Jesus' time. We rag a lot on the Pharisees for good reason. But you guys understand that their heart in setting up all of these extra rules for people to follow, right? That's what they were known for, was setting up extra rules. On top of those 613 laws of the Old Testament, they set up extra rules around those, right? Their heart in that was to ensure that people would not break those 613 laws. They wanted to make sure that nobody would even get close to breaking those laws. And we can do the same thing as Christians today, as folks who are living under the new covenant. We see this rather nebulous command from Jesus to love as I have loved, and we say, okay, well, in order to make sure people are doing that, we need to make sure they're doing this, 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 this. It's a band-aid fix, a temporary thing that makes us feel good. What drives us to holiness? Allowing ourselves to be loved by God. It's God's kindness that leads to repentance. and the more fully you allow yourself to be loved by God, the more that that love changes you and the less jacked up you become and the more you rediscover your very goodness, the holier you become. There are those who would say that this message is soft, or that it represents some kind of watered-down version of holiness. And I want to tell you, I want to make sure that you guys understand there is nothing soft or watered down about agape love. Agape love is Jesus being led to his death and spitting in the face of an evil empire by telling them, nobody, but nobody takes my life. I give it willingly. Agape love is Jesus looking down, hanging on the cross, looking down on the people who put him there, who are mocking him, dividing up his possessions, waiting for him to die, and saying, Father, forgive them. There is nothing, nothing soft or watered down about that kind of love. To the Jewish people, that kind of selfless, sacrificial love was the most powerful force in the universe. And in our narrative, it is the only force that could have broken the curse from back in Genesis chapter 3. We've talked a lot this year about the curse's effect on creation. We've talked a lot about how all creation cries out and groans, waiting for redemption, restoration that comes in the kingdom of God. We've talked a lot about in our narrative how God is restoring things and using us to do it. But what we haven't really majored on, you guys, is the idea that how that plays out on a personal level for each one of us in this room. And so I stand before you today and I tell you, you need Jesus. Because no amount of trying to do this is going to matter. No amount of your effort or your trying to follow the rules is going to get you back to your very goodness from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The only way to be transformed from the inside out, the only way to go back to the beginning, to be born again, so to speak, and to embody love, capital L, in your life, is to believe in Jesus. So I stand before you today and I tell you, you need Jesus. Not because you need to be shamed, not because you need to be guilted, but because you need to be loved. The curse affects you too. It affects all of us on a personal level. All of creation is placed under a curse, and that means every individual human being on this planet. You specifically, personally, need Jesus. If you want to begin that journey of believing in Jesus, and believe me, it is a journey, then we would welcome you with open arms to come alongside of us here at Whitewater and do that with us. And we would love to hear your story of how that is beginning for you. Come tell us. But for all of us in this room today, I want you to know that you need Jesus because you need a love that can transform you. Let's pray. God, thank you that you've called us to be holy as you are holy. And thank you that fulfilling that call does not rely on our efforts. Thank you that you do that in us. Thank you that your kindness leads to repentance. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for calling us to agape love. God, I pray that you would continue to transform us, continue to make us look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, that if there's somebody here this morning that needs to step out and begin that first step of a journey with you, then I pray that you would just continue to sit there calling them right now, God. Draw them to you. Let us be a people who love and love more deeply as we are more transformed by your love, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.